Please turn with me in the written word of God to the first chapter of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. As you're turning there, I have been counting down the days until we would begin our series in Jonah. My oldest son, Sam, first suggested the series to me while I was in the middle of preaching through Daniel. He said to me, he says, "Dad, Daniel was the prophet that did everything right, and Jonah was the prophet that did everything wrong. And so why don't you consider preaching through Jonah?" And I thought that was a good idea. As always, when I'm preaching through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, I begin by thinking, this is a good idea. And then once I begin doing the research, begin studying, then meditating upon it, absorbing its, soaking in its lessons, I begin to think, this is an incredible idea. I am amazed as I study Jonah, a book written almost 3,000 years ago. I'm amazed by how relevant it is for people living in Northwest Atlanta in the 21st century. Fair warning, you're going to have your heart searched. You're going to have your heart probed as God's people as we meditate on Jonah. I will get it right in a moment. This morning, our focus is going to be the first three verses of Jonah. So look at it with me. Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God would fall upon our hearts and our minds. Anoint our ears and anoint my lips, Lord, that we may hear your word and may understand it, may comprehend it, but Lord, especially that we may apply it, that you would convict us as we need to be convicted, but also that you would encourage us as we need to be encouraged. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was singularly blessed by the Lord as a child because I was raised in a Christian home. My parents instructed me from the earliest days in the truths of the gospel. I have never known a time in all my 52 years when I was not connected to a local Protestant church. And I thank God for that, because from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I heard the gospel, which is able to make us wise in the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and the seeds of biblical literacy were sown in my heart, both by my parents' instruction, but also by the local church. And I owe a great debt of gratitude to many of the Sunday school teachers who taught me as a child and put down the seeds and the basic narratives of Bible stories for me. They always told us stories that are sure to excite the imagination of a child. So we heard things about Noah and the ark. We heard about the parting of the Red Sea and David and Goliath. I used to have a little outfit that looked like David, and I even had a little slingshot that I would try to use without success to hit things around. Heard, of course, about Daniel and the lion's den, and naturally, I was enthralled many, many times by the story of Jonah and the great fish. Just so you know, it was not a whale, it was a great fish. It was not a mammal, it was a fish. But of course, we heard the story of Jonah and the great fish. One of the things that made Bible stories so exciting when I was a kid was the use of flannel graphs. Now, I know that some of you are too young to know what flannel graphs are. But when I was a kid, if my Sunday school teacher could put foil-colored stars on my attendance record and use flannel graphs to teach me Bible stories, I would follow him to the end of the earth, because they were exciting. A flannel graph was a board covered in felt that sat upon a stand, and you could go and buy these sets about different Bible stories from your local Christian bookstore, and they had cutouts of various Bible characters. And they had this backing upon them that made them stick onto the felt, and included in every single one of them were all kinds of accessories. So you had tents and fires and altars and, of course, man-swallowing fish that were included in it. It was a feast for the eyes, and I loved it. And I remembered seeing a packet that was sold at a Christian bookstore about Jonah and the great fish. And as you look through it, you had Jonah standing there, and of course he's standing there preaching with his hands up like this. And of course you had a fish that looked suspiciously like a whale. And it had a hinge on its jaw so that you could open its gaping maw and open it and close it. And I never got to hear the story told with a flannel graph, but I can imagine it in my head. You have Jonah being thrown into the ocean, and there he is. And there's your little flannel graph man. And suddenly here comes the big fish, and you open up the big hinge, and you swallow him. And then you shut the mouth. And then you describe what happened for the 3 days and the 3 nights he was in there. And then you talk about the fish swimming over back to the shore, and he opens his mouth again, and there's Jonah. Now, why have I begun this expositional series by giving you this trip down memory lane? The reason I have is, when you think of Jonah, what is the very first thing that comes to your mind? It's the story of him being swallowed by the great fish, isn't it? And that's not surprising. It is a headline-grabbing event. You can imagine Time magazine, if it had existed at the time, saying, an interview in this issue with Jonah. What it was like to be inside the intestines of a great fish. We can imagine that, and when you think about it, it's kind of frightening, isn't it? Kind of scary to think that you're out in the ocean and suddenly this great fish comes up and swallows you, and you're inside of its stomach, completely surrounded by darkness for 3 days and three nights. It's the thing that grips us. So it's understandable that it grips us, and yet, if all we think of when we think of Jonah is the story of the great fish, we have missed the central point. Because the themes are interwoven. It's a very short book. It takes up less than 2 pages of space. It's going to take us about 6 sermons to get through it. But nonetheless, it's a very densely packed book that has so many lessons. And I'm just going to confess to you that many of them are very convicting lessons that it has to say. What is this book all about? Well, let me suggest to you 5 basic themes, and these are by no means exhaustive. I'm saving a 6th theme until the very end. But I want to give you 5 basic themes that are here very quickly. First of all, Jonah has rightly been called the missionary book of the Old Testament. God sent his reluctant prophet to preach the gospel to a bunch of pagan, bloodthirsty Gentiles living in Assyria, which is where Nineveh was. Nineveh was its capital city. And what's the Lord showing us by that? How often was a prophet sent to the Gentiles? Usually they were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, but in this case, he's sent to the Gentiles to call them to repentance. It's a bit of a hint of God's missionary heart, a foretaste of bigger things that are yet to come. Specifically, when we think of Peter going to Cornelius' house and preaching the gospel to him, do you realize that when Cornelius and his household believed and were baptized, the gate was being wide open to enter the kingdom for the entire Gentile world? And in so many ways, Jonah is a small little foretaste of that bigger event. A second theme is that Jonah is all about God's sovereign grace and its relationship to personal evangelism, which I will explore in the days to come, and God willing. Third, and this has probably surprised me as much as anything, Jonah is also a book about God's common grace. Jonah has interaction with 2 sets of pagan Gentiles. The first are the sailors on the boat. And the second, of course, are the Ninevites themselves. And what has struck me is that the Gentiles, the pagan, unregenerate Gentiles, behave themselves more honorably than the man of God does. They're a lot more concerned about him than he is about them. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see is these Gentiles are more eager to receive the word of God than the man of God is to preach it, which is astounding. And that leads me to a 4th thing. Jonah reminds us that God often uses you and me in the conversion of sinners in spite of ourselves. But it leads me then to the 5th and biggest theme. And if you hear nothing else I say today, hear what I'm about to tell you now, because I believe this is the principal theme of Jonah. It's not the great fish, even though the great fish is important. Let's go and give you a little hint here about something. The great fish event pictures something even more important. Jesus talked about the sign of the prophet Jonah. That is, that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, even so the Son of Man will be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ himself. But what is the central focus of this book? This book is meant to tell you about the character of God. And it tells you something astonishing about him. Specifically, the book of Jonah is a book that teaches us something about the nature of God, that he has compassion for vile, unworthy sinners that far exceeds anything you and I could possibly think or imagine. In fact, his compassion for sinners defies all comprehension in a way that's going to blow our minds. If you want to outline Jonah's book, it's real simple. I'll give you a 3-part outline. Here it is. Jonah's problem, Jonah's preaching, Jonah's problem with his preaching. Do you know what Jonah's problem with his preaching was? It worked. He's probably the only minister in all of history who got angry because God brought revival under his ministry. Because you see, Jonah's problem wasn't the great fish or that he almost drowned in the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't that he was exposed to the blast of the extreme heat in Nineveh. Do you know what Jonah's greatest problem was? Jonah's greatest problem was Jonah. His own bitter, hate-filled heart that desired nothing but the damnation of the Ninevites. And it's because he desired their damnation that he ran away. Because he knew God is compassionate and merciful to sinners. And he didn't want the Ninevites to receive his mercy. And so he ran away. I've told you already, but let me go ahead and say it again. You hear me say it all the time. God desires sinners more than sinners desire to be saved. But let me tell you something. Jonah shows us that God desires to save sinners more than saints desire sinners to be saved. And so these are some of the things that we're going to be seeing together. I've entitled this brief sermon series, A Rotten Missionary and a Compassionate God. A Rotten Missionary and a Compassionate God. Someone once described Jonah as a man who had kingdom feet but didn't have a kingdom heart. The reality is, it's pretty generous to say he even had kingdom feet. He ran away as soon as God gave him the commission in the complete opposite direction. We're going to see just how far he was trying to run away here in a little bit. But the reality is, he didn't even have kingdom feet until God turned him into fish vomit. And then he had kingdom feet, but even there he doesn't have a kingdom heart. Have you ever noticed how the book ends? He's still got a rotten attitude at the end of the book. You never find him getting his attitude right. But in saying that Jonah was a rotten missionary, I want to be very, very clear to you. I am not throwing him under the bus. I promise you I'm not. I say that for 2 reasons. Number one, we don't know who wrote the book of Jonah, but my strong suspicion is it was Jonah himself. Even though he writes about Jonah in the third person, I believe this is autobiographical. I can't prove it. But the description of the thoughts and the intents of his heart are just too specific. I believe that he's writing about himself. And if so, think about that. If you're writing autobiography about yourself, wouldn't you say the most flattering things you could? And yet here is a man who shows us and the entire world a really ugly side of his heart, and does so very transparently, and doesn't even tell us whether or not he learned the lesson God was trying to teach him. I believe he did. But that tells us something about his humility. Someone has said, have you noticed that the Bible is very careful to throw mud on all of its heroes except for one? That all of them are fallen sinners except for one, and that one is Jesus Christ. But the second reason I say to you that I'm not throwing Jonah under the bus, and I really mean this with all my heart, is that the more I get to know Jonah, the more he sounds suspiciously like somebody I know very, very well. I see his heart being revealed, and what I'm seeing is my own ugly heart reflected back. I think the Lord has given us this book of Jonah to show his people a mirror image of what sometimes our own hearts can be, to show us that our attitude is not always what God would have it to be. And so with that in mind, I want to start our series on Jonah under 2 basic headings this morning. We're going to see very simply, first of all, God's command. Secondly, Jonah's disobedience. God's command and Jonah's disobedience. So first of all, God's command. And that's from verses 1 and 2. Under this heading, I want to ask and answer 3 questions in order. First of all, who was Jonah? Secondly, who were the Ninevites? Third, what did God command Jonah to do? Let's consider each of these 3 questions. First of all, who was Jonah? Well, the book of Jonah tells us surprisingly little. Everything we know about Jonah is found in the first verse. Jonah, the son of Amittai. Okay, we know his dad's name. That's it. But the fact that we know his dad's name gives us a hint about something, because there's another place in the Old Testament where Jonah is spoken of by name. Would you please take your Bibles and turn back with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Well, there's three things we learn at least about Jonah from this, and the fact that he gives his father's name again, Amittai, tells us it's the same Jonah referred to in the book of Jonah. First of all, we learn something about Jonah's character. Do you notice that verse 25 calls him the servant of the Lord? That is, he was a disciple of God. He was a regenerate believer, a believer in the Messiah who was to come, a follower of God who loved him and feared him, as imperfect as he was. In other words, Jonah is our brother in Christ. If you are in Christ, someday you will meet Jonah in heaven. But notice something else about his character. He's called the prophet of God. Who was a prophet of God? Prophets were those to whom God gave specific, special, revelatory prophecy inside of their hearts. He deposited it from heaven, and then when they opened their mouth, what they spoke was the thing that God had deposited in their heart. So they were literally channeling the Word of God, as it were. That's why you'll have the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord God, did I not choose you out of all of the countries of the world?" And he's speaking in the first person for God, because God is speaking through him. And one of the marks of a prophet was that his predictions had to infallibly come true, or else he was a false prophet, because God is infallible and God cannot lie, so what he says has to come forth. And notice in our text that Jonah had made a specific prophecy. God is going to restore some of the inheritance of the Holy Land that had been lost to the 10 tribes of Israel. He's going to restore it, and God did so, and he did so under the reign of a wicked king. A king who did evil in the sight of God. Nevertheless, God blessed Israel in spite of the wickedness of the king, because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what's the message? The message is this: God is always faithful to his word and to his covenants, even when his people are unfaithful. But the point being here, God fulfilled the prophecy that came through Jonah. So we learn he was the servant of the Lord. We learn he was a prophet of the Lord. But then in the second place, we learned where Jonah lived. The Bible says his hometown was a place called Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was in the land of Zebulun and the 10 northern tribes. It was less than 5 miles northeast of another little town you may have heard of called Nazareth. 800 years after the time of Jonah, Jesus would call Nazareth his hometown. So Jonah's hometown was near there. Third, we learned something about when Jonah lived. And this is fascinating. A prophecy given by Jonah was fulfilled during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned for 41 years. According to Edwin Thiel, his reign took place between 793 and 753 BC. That means that Jonah's ministry took place in the 8th century BC. To give you some perspective of that, if Edwin Thiel is right, and Jeroboam II died in 753 BC, it means that the 10 northern tribes were captured 31 years after his death by Assyria. So the Ninevites, to whom Jonah was going to go, were going to be the instrument in the years to come to take away the 10 tribes of the north. Furthermore, since we've just completed our study of Daniel, basically, 148 years after Jeroboam II's death, in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would storm Jerusalem and take captive a number of people, including Daniel and his friends. So basically, the book of Jonah was written about 200 years before the book of Daniel was. But understanding the times in which Jonah lived also points to something else very, very fascinating. Jonah's ministry took place in the years following the ascension of Elijah into heaven, who was then succeeded by his protege, Elisha, who ministered for many, many years, and then he died. And if you remember, under their ministries, there was something called the School of the Prophets that was started. Apparently, it wasn't enough for God to just give you the gift. You had to have that gift refined. You had to be taught how to use the prophetic gift. And so Elijah and Elisha and men like them started the Faithful Men's School of Prophetic Training. My point being, our own church's ministry of trying to train men for the ministry has both biblical precept and biblical precedent on its side, because God has been doing this through His church for thousands of years. And so here was a man who, here were men who taught men in the School of the Prophets. Well, it's entirely possible that Jonah lived as a contemporary of Elisha and may even have been his protege and may have been taught in the School of the Prophets. Now, we don't know for certain, but it's entirely possible he is the successor, as it were, to Elisha. And connected to that point, there is a thematic connection between Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah. I've already said it, but most of the prophets were sent to the 12 tribes of Israel, not to the surrounding Gentile nations. But do you remember under King Ahab, when God brought a famine for 3.5 years to Israel, where did he send Elijah? He said to him, "Arise and go." And he found a woman in Zarephath who was a widow, who was not Jewish, but was a Gentile. And God instructed him to live in her home. And God provided for her home and for Elijah. Elisha then, his successor, also ministered to a Gentile. There was a leper who was a Gentile whose name was Naaman. And God sent him to him, and he was healed. And then Jonah was sent by God to preach to the Assyrians living in the capital city of Nineveh. I mention all that because Jesus himself makes special attention to that. Remember when Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, his own hometown? In Luke chapter 4, it says this. Jesus spoke to him and says, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." The point is this. He's saying God blessed Gentiles and withheld his blessing from Jewish people. And that incited them to rage. And they threw him off the hill. But there's a connection between them thematically, that these men had ministry among the Gentiles. Again, there's a hint here. God's telling us something. He's hinting at something, even in the Old Testament. What is he hinting at? He's hinting at the fact that God is, that Christ is not just the glory of Israel. He's also the light of the Gentiles. And that's being hinted at through the life of Jonah. My mentor, Pastor Steve Martin, has written a brief summary of Jonah and the theme of the book in his book on commentaries. There's a commentary on commentaries that's very, very wonderful. He says this, "Rather than being a story of Jonah and the great fish, Jonah is the missionary book of the Old Testament and an illustration of God's missionary heart. The book of Jonah is a great antidote to the poisonous slander raised against God by those whose zeal for missions outstrips their knowledge of God. God is always shown to be the pursuer of the lost, the hound of heaven, the shepherd seeking the one lost sheep. Only heaven will reveal that the Great Commission and missions was not the idea of evangelistic zealots who had to overcome God's reluctance to get the job done, but rather it was only by the predetermined will of God and the persevering grace of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's saved but not fully sanctified people that got the job done at all." And that is certainly what we find in Jonah. So we've asked the question, who was Jonah? Let's ask our second question. Who were the Ninevites? Who were the Ninevites? In Jonah 1, again it says, God says to him, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh was located 600 miles northeast of where Jonah lived in Gath-Hepher. He had to travel 600 miles to get there. If you try to go to its ruins today, it's in northern Iraq, right on the banks of the Tigris River, near a modern city of Mosul. First mentioned in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, it was founded by a man named Nimrod, who also found the city of Babel, which later became Babylon. It was a massive city. In order to journey through the surrounding suburbs and through the streets of the city itself took 3 days. Jonah 3:3 tells us that. In ancient times, the Assyrians and the Babylonians were rival powers to see who would be the great superpower of the world. And they went back and forth with all this kind of stuff. Well, in the day of Jonah, in those days, Assyria was the superpower. We're the great superpower right now as the United States, but the great superpower in those days was Assyria. 150 years later, Assyria would have been toppled by Babylon. Under Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon became the great superpower. But the superpower of the era when Jonah lived was Assyria. And the Assyrians were famous for their brutality. They were a bloodthirsty people. If you've read anything or heard anything on the news about ISIS, this radical Islamic group who basically is there to exterminate everyone who doesn't worship Allah and who doesn't believe in Muhammad, then they were basically the ISIS of their day. The Assyrians had a pantheon of gods, but their chief god was Assur. And Assur was supposed to basically rule over all places, and the king was considered his vassal, who was going to do the work of Assur to make sure that everybody bowed down and worshipped their god. And any people who did not bow down to Assur were tortured and killed without mercy. Let me give you three windows of insight into them. If you want to, you can turn to the book of Nahum, probably a dusty part of your Bible. But you have Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum. Nahum prophesied about 100 years after Jonah. We know God brought revival to the city of Nineveh under Jonah, but the very next generation didn't know anything about the revival. They returned back to their old ways. And so Nahum is a prophecy completely against the city of Nineveh. In fact, it's both in the book of Nahum and Zephaniah. God foretells the destruction of Nineveh, its downfall, which came to pass in the year August of 612 BC under the Medes. But look at Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, and you'll hear a description of how violent the Assyrians were. "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses, so many bodies that you couldn't hardly walk without stumbling because of it. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." What a terrifying thing to have God say, "I'm against you." But that is exactly what God would say to the Ninevites. A second description of their brutality comes from one of Assyria's kings, a man named Shalmaneser III. He said this, he left an inscription back bragging about what he had done to some of his enemies that he had conquered. He said, "I inflicted a defeat upon them. I slew their soldiers with a sword descending upon them like Atta when he makes a rainstorm pull down. In the moat of the town I piled them up. I covered the wide plain with the corpses of their fighting men. I dyed the mountains with their blood like red wool. I erected pillars of skulls in front of his town, destroyed his other towns, tore down their walls, and burnt them down." A third instance is something I saw in a magazine many years ago. It was a stone carving that was taken from Assyria, and it depicted a parade that was taking place after the Assyrians had conquered an enemy. The things I'm going to share with you are kind of gross. I'm going to try to be as careful as I can be, but nothing I'm going to say is more graphic than what the Bible itself gives us. Suffice it to say, while their enemies were alive, they cut off their hands and feet. They emasculated the men. And then they ran spears through them, being careful not to puncture any vital organs so that they would stay alive, so they could hoist them above them and parade them around while they were still alive in all kinds of agony. These are the people to whom Jonah was being sent. Go preach to them. It's like saying God speaks to you with an audible voice and says, "Go preach to ISIS. Go to these people who have slaughtered and mercilessly tortured thousands upon thousands of people, including thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And go to them hoping that they'll hear you and obtain mercy from God and forgiveness for their sins. How would you feel about that? What would you think? Well, we've answered two questions. Who was Jonah? Who were the Ninevites? Third, then, what did God tell Jonah to do? Look again at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We're not told how God spoke to Jonah, whether it was an audible voice, whether he made some clear impression upon his heart, or whether he sent another prophet to tell him the Lord has spoken and said, you need to go to Nineveh. Whatever the case, however God spoke, he made it very abundantly clear who it was that was speaking to him. As a matter of fact, when you see the word Lord here, as a matter of fact, you find the word Lord used three times in as many verses. The word is a very specific word in Hebrew. It's not just any God that you could speak of. Literally, the word is Yahweh. Yahweh. That's how you say it in Hebrew. It's sometimes transliterated into English as Jehovah. Do you know the significance of the name Yahweh? It is God's covenant name. It's the name he uses when he's speaking of his covenants with his people. In other words, God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God of Samuel, the God of Moses, this God commands you, go and speak to the Ninevites. You know, he didn't leave Jonah to say, well, you know, I have this faint impression. If I feel led, I'll go to the Ninevites. I feel led to go. Oh, no, wait. It must be indigestion. You know, that sandwich I ate yesterday just kind of tasted a little funny. Maybe that's what it is. No, there was no question that the God of the Hebrews is the one who had commanded him to go. The great God above all gods. The content is given in verse 2. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city. Get out of your chair. Quickly, pack all your things. Travel the 600 miles northeast to go to that great metropolitan city, the city capital of Assyria. And do something specific. Cry out against it, for the wickedness, their wickedness has come up before me. I've called you to be my herald. I've given you gifts to preach. Now employ those gifts in the specific sphere in which I've told you to go. Go to these bloodthirsty Gentiles and tell them my wrath is about to fall upon them. Call sin, sin, and rebuke them in my name. Several things to note about all this. First of all, God made it very clear who it was that was sending him. Secondly, he gave very clear instructions to Jonah, go and preach to them. And the third thing I would set before you is this. God's word to Jonah was not a request. If you feel led, go. I'm commanding you to go. Brothers and sisters, we are under the authority of our Creator. And when He tells us to do something, it's not a request. It's His command. A command that you're morally obligated to obey from the heart and to the fullest extent. Now, God doesn't speak to us by dreams and visions and audible voices anymore. Everything He has to say, He's spoken in His Word. But if you have a clear and plain text in front of you in the Bible, you have God's command. And you must obey it whether you feel like it or whether you don't. And so for Jonah, whether he felt like it or whether he didn't, he had a specific charge. Go and preach to the people I'm sending you to. So the first thing we've seen is God's command. Second thing I want to set before you is Jonah's disobedience. Notice the contrast between verses 2 and 3. Arise and go, but Jonah arose to flee. Rise and go there. I'm going to rise and go here. You know, when God spoke to Isaiah, remember what Isaiah said? Here I am, Lord, send me. When God spoke to Jonah, he said, here I am, Lord, send somebody else. Or better yet, don't send anybody. But I am not going to go. He is very deliberate about his disobedience. And notice what it says in verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God had establish his theocracy on earth in Israel. And it says, if Jonah says, I'm going to escape the Holy Land, and once I get outside the boundaries of the Holy Land, I won't have to hear God anymore. And I won't have to hear his commandment. Now, doesn't this strike you as an exercise in futility? How do you escape from the presence of an omnipresent God who is in every place? Jonah doubtless would have been very familiar with the Psalms. I wouldn't be surprised if he knew about Psalm 139, even had it memorized in his heart. Verses 7 to 10 of that Psalm say this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. O. Palmer Robertson says it this way: it seems so silly, but you do it constantly. Trying to get away from God is like trying to get away from air. In Him we live and move and have our being. The remainder of verse 3 details just how committed Jonah was to carrying out his act of disobedience. I mean, he was determined. And let's see it here. You know, if only we were as diligent to obey the Lord as we are to follow after the things of the world. But here he is determined. Notice what he does. He first of all goes down to Joppa. That was 70 miles west. Wait a minute, he's supposed to be going east. He's going 70 miles west. It's a long journey. Interesting that he arrives at Joppa. I mentioned Peter preaching to Cornelius earlier. Think about Joppa, how both for Jonah and for Peter, they were in Joppa. God said, go to the Gentiles in Nineveh. So instead, what's Jonah do? He goes down to Joppa. Peter was in Joppa when God raised Tabitha from the dead. And remember what God said to him? Go to these men who come to your door. Go preach the gospel. Don't ask any questions. Remember what he did for Jonah? He's got to send a great fish to get him to go do what he wants him to do. Peter is reluctant. So what's God do? He sends a vision, a sheet lowered 3 times with unclean animals in it. Says, rise, Peter, take and eat. He says, not so, Lord. No, Lord. That doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction in terms. But he has to tell him, what I have called clean, you must not call unclean. And both of them, there was a reluctance about going to the Gentiles. But notice, both men were found in Joppa. So the port city of Joppa has a pivotal role to play in our own salvation in the sense that a lot was going on about the gospel coming to Gentiles in this way. Secondly, notice that Jonah paid the Gentile sailors a fare for passage on their boat. And this was not like Gilligan. It wasn't a 3-hour tour. Okay, this was a big journey, as we're going to see in just a moment. He was going a long, long, long way away. This would not have been a cheap undertaking. But Jonah would rather be deprived of his savings to get on this fare than he would to obey the Lord and go and preach to the Ninevites. That brings me to the third thing. Jonah intended to go as far in the opposite direction as he possibly could to escape the Lord's commission upon him. It says he was bound for Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was, but most commentators and scholars that I read, they almost all have the consensus that Tarshish was located in what is now modern-day Spain. Now, I want you to think about that. If you're in Israel and you got to sail all the way to Spain, you got to cross the entire Mediterranean Sea. And also remember that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in the year 1492. 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years after Jonah. In those times, in the old world, as far as Jonah was concerned, they didn't know about all the continents in the Western Hemisphere. Those were undiscovered by those who were living in the old world. Going to Spain means you're going as far to the distant west as you can go. You can't go any further. He's not just saying, I'm going to get away and not do this preaching assignment. I'm going to go to the uttermost parts of there so there's no possible way I can ever preach the gospel to these people. He is bound and determined that he is going to escape the presence of the Lord. All this begs the question of why. Why did Jonah run away? Was he scared? If you were sent to preach to a bunch of militant Muslims the gospel, would you be scared? I would be. But that's not his motivation. Interesting enough, the book of Jonah keeps us in suspense as to why he ran away. It doesn't tell us till the beginning of the 4th chapter. It's kind of like that old joke. You ever heard it? How do you keep a moron in suspense? Come back next Sunday and I'll tell you. Right? No, I'm not going to keep in suspense about Jonah because the Bible tells us his motivation. Turn over just a page or so to the end of chapter 3 and verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Go tell Nineveh I'm going to destroy them in 40 days. And Jonah's going, "You're not going to do it, because I know what you're like." You see, Jonah had two basic problems. First of all, he knew what the Assyrians were like. His bigger problem was this: he knew what his God was like. And he didn't want his God to be merciful to the Assyrians. Let me give you what I will admit to you is an absurd illustration to give the point, to make the point to you. Now remember, I forewarned you, it's absurd. But let's imagine that you were an ethnically Jewish man who was both a born-again Christian with gifts to preach the gospel and an expert marksman who lived in Europe in the early 1940s. Let me say that to you again so you get what I'm saying. Suppose that you were an ethnically Jewish man who was both a born-again Christian with gifts to preach the gospel and an expert marksman who lived in Europe in the early 1940s. I told you it was absurd. But let's further suppose, while we're being absurd, that during that time, because you lived in Europe, you had spent many years fleeing for your life because you were being hunted by Nazi soldiers. And as a matter of fact, many of your friends and many of your family members had been caught and had been taken away to these places you heard their names, places called Auschwitz or Dachau. And you hear this coming through and you hear rumors, whispers really, of atrocities being committed against the Jewish people. People being tortured without mercy. You've heard that some of your friends and loved ones have died, and some have just disappeared, and you don't know if you'll ever see them again and what's happened to them. And then suppose that two different groups approached you around this time. The first group was some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they came to you and said, "Brother, you've got gifts to preach the gospel, and we have heard rumors that Adolf Hitler is beginning to have a change of heart. He's beginning to soften, and he's beginning to inquire about the destiny of his soul. And he wants someone to come into his very home and share the gospel with him. And we think he's very receptive to the gospel. And so we're asking you, would you be the man who goes and preaches the gospel to Adolf Hitler?" And you think to yourself, if I go and I preach to them and the Lord converts him, he's going to be forgiven for all the bloodshed and all the horrible things he's done to my family. He's going to obtain mercy from God. And you're thinking about that and how you feel about that. And then a second group approaches you. These people know that you are skillful with a long-distance rifle. They know that you're an expert marksman. And they come to you and say, "We are with the Allies and we have received intelligence that on a certain time, at a certain day, Adolf Hitler is going to be in a parade. And we found a perch right by where his motorcade is going to pass, where an assassin could sit up in a tree, could shoot him and assassinate him. And the pathway is so clear he could get away safely before anyone else got a hold of him. Or before that assassin could be chased down. And because you're an expert marksman, we've come to you. We want you to be the assassin." Think about that. You have the opportunity to sit in a perch from a vantage of safety, get Adolf Hitler in the sights of your rifle, and apply just a few pounds of pressure to a trigger. And in that moment, you're going to set free the world from a lot of its problems. And at the same time, you're going to avenge all your friends and all your family who've been tortured under his rule. If you were that Jewish man, what would you choose? Not what would you say, because I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to say, I would go preach the gospel. But if you had the opportunity to see bloodshed and vengeance and justice, do I want Hitler to receive mercy or do I want him to receive what's coming to him? If you get that in your head, this is what Jonah was dealing with when God said, "Go and preach to the people of Nineveh, that great city." His heart was full of malice and hatred for these people who had abused some of his brothers and sisters in Israel. People upon whom God's judgment was going to come from the Assyrians in the years to come. And so he ran away because he didn't want them to receive mercy. That's why he ran. I have two applications this morning. First, I've already said it, but God desires to save sinners more than saints' desire for them to be saved. As I said at the beginning, the pagan Gentiles we encounter in the book of Jonah are so much more willing to receive the Word of God than the man of God is to preach the Word of God. It's so much like Jesus when he had to rebuke his two disciples, James and John. Remember, he had set his face to Jerusalem. He was on his way to be crucified. He's going through a town of Samaritans. He preaches the gospel to them. Remember, they don't receive it. They don't receive his message. They reject him. Remember what James and John said? Hey, Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did and consume them? Remember what Jesus did? He was outraged. He was offended. He said to them, "You know not what spirit you are of. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Your spirit, your attitude is totally contrary for the reason I came to be among sinners. I came for them to obtain mercy rather than wrath. And so he rebukes them because their heart was set upon destruction. Now from our vantage point, looking back 3,000 years, we can look at Jonah and say, man, he had a rotten attitude. Yep, he really stunk. But you know, which one of you in this room has the right to cast stones at him? Do we not have the same heart beating inside of us? It's funny in God's providence how this works. Just 2 weeks ago, yesterday, some of our neighbors were having a birthday party. They have this annual birthday party every year. Our neighbors do not know the Lord. Sweet, sweet people. They have a lot of common grace. They don't have saving grace, but they have common grace. And we trust them. They trust us. We are very grateful they live alongside of us. And we love them. And they love us. We trust each other. Very grateful for that. But they have this annual get-together for one of their birthdays. And they invite all their friends to come in the backyard. And what they do is they take Cajun crawdads and fix them up with all these nice spices and cook them. And they always invite us to come. And last year we went over and said hi to them, hung out for a little bit. And just a couple weeks ago, several times today, "Oh, y'all going to come over and see us, right? And you're going to come over and have some crawdads with us," and all that kind of stuff. And that would all be great, except for one problem. Two of their close friends that they invite is a lesbian couple. And I don't hate them, but it makes me very uncomfortable, to be honest with you. And two Saturdays ago, I was sitting there thinking, I really don't want to go over there. And let me explain what I'm saying. I don't hate these two women. One of them is more masculine, one's more feminine, as is typical. But what my reluctance is this. Homosexuality and lesbianism makes my skin crawl. And I'll tell you why. I believe that when God makes a man a godly man, he makes him a manly man. And when God makes a woman, a Christian woman, he makes her a feminine woman. And that there's this, that is part of the way we're wired to be. I will openly admit to you, I do have a feminine side. I'm not ashamed to admit that. But her name is Angela. That's my feminine side, okay? When I see a homosexual man speaking with a feminine voice and behaving with feminine mannerisms, it crawls all over me because it's a denial of the way God created men to be. And women who are feminists or lesbians are not feminine. There's nothing feminine about feminism, is there? They're trying to be a man when God created them to be a woman. It's a discontentment with the created order. So while I would have been happy to spend some time with our neighbors, I was finding myself almost paralyzed out of a desire not to hang out and talk to these two lesbians. Now thankfully my wife is a better Christian than I am. She really is. And she went over and spoke to them, even though she felt uncomfortable too. And she went over and spoke to them. I was sitting on the front porch, kind of doing my thing. And then she had to go, after about 20 minutes of visiting with them, she had to go run some errands and was gone for a couple hours. And I knew when she got back, I need to go with her and we need to walk over there. I sat on my chair on the front porch and I was reading a book. And I was like, I don't want to go talk to these people. I don't want to hang out with them. Instead, I'm going to be real spiritual and sit here and read my book on world missions. The hypocrisy is just how we reach the world for Jesus. But don't make me go next door. I'll go to Cuba. Just don't send me next door. And I sat there and I began to open my heart to the Lord and say, Father, what do you want me to do? I believe I should be gracious and go over and speak to people once my wife gets back. But my heart is just, it just grates against everything in me. And I said, Lord Jesus, if you were here, what would you do? And as soon as I said that, I knew exactly what he would do. The friend of sinners, he would be right in the middle of that party. Not condoning their sin, but loving them and showing them mercy and showing them compassion and calling them to repentance and telling them to believe the gospel in such a gracious way that even if he risked his reputation by saying those things, nonetheless, they would know, however hard the things he said were, they would know he loved them. And I sat there thinking, if Jesus does that, then what am I supposed to do? So my wife got back, and dutifully I went over, and I talked to one of the lesbians, had a pleasant conversation. She said, now you're a pastor, right? Uh-huh. Yeah. And I didn't have a chance to share the gospel, or perhaps I didn't really pursue it as much as I should have. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you that because I want to tell you something. You know what was behind that attitude? The idea that somehow I'm entitled to be the friend of Jesus in a way they're not. That somehow I'm entitled to mercy from God and they're not. Because after all, they're lesbians doing things contrary to nature. I'm a very heterosexual Christian male. Only kissed one woman in my life and I'm married to her. Aren't I better than her? Better than them? Now, none of those thoughts enter my mind. But that's the spirit behind it, isn't it? Well, you know, I'm already feeling this as I'm... This is beginning to come to my mind as I'm studying Jonah, preparing to preach to you. And then I had to go and read Richard Phillips' commentary. It's like, why did I have to buy that commentary? Let me tell you what he says. Quote, if we gaze upon the wicked around us and see mainly a threat to our Christian lifestyles instead of perishing sinners in need of the gospel, and if we pray for forgiveness for our sins but justice for the agents of a wicked culture, then it cannot be doubted that the pharisaical spirit of Jonah is in us. Ouch. He's not done yet. Jonah was likely a man of outstanding character and outward godliness, but he failed to tend to the affairs of his heart. There was bitterness there. There was anger. There was hatred and resentment. All of it was directed toward Nineveh, and with good reason. But none of it did Nineveh any harm, only Jonah. The same is true of Christians who refuse to forgive injuries done to them. They cultivate bitterness and resentment with careful attention, like a gardener tending a favorite tree. Didn't get you? We cultivate bitterness the way we cultivate a favorite tree. But the only harm is done to themselves. There are women whose husbands have betrayed and divorced them, and out of bitterness toward one man, they render themselves incapable of love for any other man. There are children whose parents abuse them, and out of devotion to their pain, they refuse to trust anyone ever again, even God. But bitterness is an acid that destroys only its own container. Bitterness is an acid that destroys only its own container. You see what I mean when I say I look at Jonah and what I see is a mirror. I see my own wretched heart. And I can't throw any stones. No, I don't desire the damnation of these two lesbian women. I don't. I truly desire their salvation. As a matter of fact, I'll be happy to talk to Jesus about them, but please just don't ask me to talk to them about Jesus. Personal evangelism is uncomfortable, isn't it? Far easier to talk to God about sinners than it is to talk to sinners about God. And yet that's what we're called to do. Brothers and sisters, if you're convicted, please know I'm just preaching to myself and you're welcome to sit here and share in my conviction. But what I'm saying is I need God to give me more of the Spirit of Jesus and less of the Spirit of me. To realize if I have obtained mercy that I don't deserve, I need to be one who speaks of God's mercies that others don't deserve as well. This leads me to the second thing and the final thing this morning. God is patient and merciful with his stubborn saints. I told you at the beginning, I had five specific themes I told you about Jonah. This is the sixth one. It's something that I've been startled by as I've seen it over and over again. Here is Jonah wanting everybody else around him to be destroyed, and yet what's God keep doing to him? He keeps lavishing mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon him. He delivers him from drowning. Then he delivers him from the fish. Then he delivers the Ninevites. Then he delivers him from the heat. He keeps on delivering him from all these things, and despite how stubborn and rebellious he is, God keeps showing him mercy. You know, prophets who do what Jonah did usually get killed. Do you remember the nameless prophet under King Jeroboam? Remember that guy? If you don't know who he was, but God said to him, you were to fast 40 days, don't break the fast until that 40 days is up, so don't eat anything for 6 weeks. That's a tall order. But he goes to Jeroboam and he rebukes him because he's worshiping Baal. And he points at the altar given to Baal, and he says, the day will come when a man who's not even born yet, named Josiah, will come up. He will take the priests of Baal. He'll burn their bones on this particular altar. Remember what Jeroboam did? He points and says, arrest that man. No sooner does he point, his hand withers. And then the altar busts open, and all of its ashes come pouring out. And the man of God has pity upon the man. He heals his withered hand and goes away in peace. Well, there's another man of God who hears about him. He says, "Send." He sends his sons, go get that prophet and tell him to come with us. He comes into his house and he says, no, the Lord's told me I can't fast. No, the Lord has spoken to me, and he says, it's time to break your fast. It's okay. So he shows him hospitality, sits down and eats and puts the first bite in his mouth, and suddenly the word of God comes upon the prophet who just lied to him. You've broken the fast. You will not make it home. A lion is going to meet you in the street. It's going to kill you. The man of God gets on his donkey, goes down. Indeed, a lion comes out, kills him, but doesn't eat him. And then doesn't touch the animal, doesn't touch the donkey. Just stands there over the prophet. I can see eye to eye with a guy who hasn't eaten for 6 weeks and suddenly wants to break the fast. Certainly seems to me that Jonah has been a lot more rebellious than that prophet was. And yet see how God continually shows mercy to him. And why was he showing mercy to him? Because he was trying to teach Jonah a lesson. By taking him through some really hard things to wake him up to see just how hard his own heart was. So that he could deal with that heart and repent of it before God. Does that resonate with anybody here? God ever take you through some really hard stuff that is not pleasant, but what is he doing? He's bringing the gunk that's in your heart. Because when you're under the pressure, what comes out? Whatever's inside. And I am never happy with what comes out of me. And frankly, the people around me aren't happy to see what comes out of me either. The sinful attitudes that come out when I'm under pressure. But it's God revealing what's there so that he can sanctify us and make us more like his Son. David says it this way, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn to obey your statutes. That's what God is doing for Jonah, and that is what God does for everyone who shares Jonah's faith. Brothers and sisters, you know it. What the promise is. We know that all things work together for those who love God, that those who are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. That is, the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of it God uses in his hand. Whether it's loneliness, singleness, barrenness, loss of a loved one, hard things, financial leanness, a national economy tottering on the edge of collapse. All those things God is using for the good. And the good is not necessarily that I'm always going to be financially stable or happy. The good is to make you like Jesus. And to chip away everything that doesn't look like him so that we're made more conformed to his image. That's what he did for Jonah, and that's what he always does for all his people. So it's God's mercies to show us what we're really like, to show us then what we should be like. So may God make us into the people we should be for the glory of his name and for the good of the lost all around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Jonah, as convicting as it is, as searching as it is. Lord, we pray that you'll have your way in us, to sanctify us, to give us a heart of compassion, because we are the heirs of such great mercy that is undeserved. Help us, Father, to be compassionate towards those who are under your wrath and who need your gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.